Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be reading verses 18 through 26. And would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Father, as we come to your word, we do ask that you would help your word to rest in our heart, to bear fruit through our lives for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name. To whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? A workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. I beg your pardon, we'll also read in Psalm 19. We'll read the entire Psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you. We've read in your word how you are not comparable to anything in this world, and to you can't be compared to anything, Lord. You are great and mighty. You, O Lord, are sufficient for our lives. And Father, we do ask for your help, that you would help us through the preaching of your word to understand where we may have gone astray, where we may be erring, Lord, that you would help correct us by your word, that you would use your word preached today to bring much fruit through our lives and much praise and honor to your glory. And we give you thanks for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." This psalm, which was just read, has been credited as the creative catalyst for such men as Goethe, as Haydn, as even Beethoven, as a great inspiration for much of this music, which has lasted so many centuries. We could translate the opening lines, which are just read to you, something like this. The heavens are constantly recounting the glory of God, and the firmament is a conspicuous display of his handiwork. Day after day, their message is poured out. It bubbles forth constantly, and night after night, the heavens and the firmament reveal knowledge of the God who set them in place. Here's the glory of God. Available, conspicuous, readable by all mankind. And this psalm actually tells us more than the glory of God. If we think about it for a moment, there is more than the glory of God being told here. There is the mercy of God also. It's the mercy of God. For in the physical world, there is evidence of the one true living God, adequate to drive men to seek him. And that's mercy. God need not have left a testimony of himself. In Genesis 1:1, he spoke everything into creation, and he could have left it at that. He's sovereign. He could do as he pleases. No one can restrain his hand. And yet, in a way I won't even try to explain to us, there is in the firmament, in the heavens, as we look up and see what is, there is a clear testimony that it is God, the one true living God, the God of this Bible, who put it in place. Is that his mercy? That indeed is his mercy. The Apostle Paul, centuries after the psalm was written, was thinking of the testimony of nature when he wrote in Romans, "What may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them." He's thinking of Psalm 19 when he wrote that. He's thinking of the firmament, of the heavens, of what exists. It's not simply limited to the skies. It's creation. It's the universe. And it's this world set in place in the universe and all that is around us. God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What has been shown? A few words later, the Apostle Paul says, his invisible attributes, namely his glory. Now, Jeremiah 10:12 also tells us something about this creation, about the God who put this in place. He says this, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." It's God's glory, wisdom, power, skill, recounted every day by the heavens, retold day by day, night by night, in everything that exists around us. This is what the psalmist tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God constantly, daily, without end. This communication comes to us without actual words, of course, The sun doesn't have a sound that we can actually hear. How many million miles away is the sun from us? There's no sound. There's a voice, there's a message being told. The communication is without actual words, yet everywhere it goes, it can be understood. God has not made it a mystery, nor has he restricted its reach. The evidence of God in creation is like the sun. Nowhere are its effects unknown. Now, this is what we call general revelation. That's a $10 word that simply means it's the revelation of God that is generally available to mankind, generally, everybody, elect, non-elect, alike. Everyone has available to them the message that God the Creator created what is. All mankind has available to them this knowledge of God, if only the realm of their existence is looked upon accurately and rationally. The psalmist says their line has gone out through all the earth. And what is meant by line? Does that catch your eye a little bit strange? Their line has gone out. The ancient Greek translation of this psalm says their sound has gone out. And again, the sound of the firmament, the sound of the moon, there's no sound to it. It's a communication. It's a message going forth, and it's gone out to all the earth. So obviously, it's a metaphor. The sound is a metaphor for the message, but it doesn't mean there's not a literal truth behind this figure. The point is that all humanity has received evidence of God's glory. Not as fully orbed glory. No man can look upon that and live. Moses said, if I found favor in your sight, let me see your glory. God allowed that, but not all his glory. You remember, he set him in the cleft of the rock, and he covered him as he passed by until he had passed a safe distance away and gave Moses a glance as God moved out of his view. We have a similar communication of God's glory. I don't think even in the heavens, I don't think even with the multitude of stars, we see a slice of God's actual complete glory. And yet we see enough of it to know it was God. And it's this measuring line that goes out. The ASV calls it that, the measuring line. Now, this Hebrew word that is translated as line in most of our translations, it's only used 22 times in the Old Testament. The line. Four of those times, it means a plumb line that someone would use to make sure a wall, a real wall, is plumb and true. It's a plumb bob. It's simply a string with a weight on the end to hold the string, and when the string stops moving and wavering, then the carpenter or the builder knows that it's straight and plumb and true, and he can build the wall with reference to that. So this word is used 22 times, but only four of them mean the line that a builder would use to build a wall. All the other times, the line refers to God's standards. And it is brought to us in the context of God's standard with man standing next to it to see if he is as true as the line of God's standard, which of course he never is. I'll give you just one example. There are many we could spend a lot of time on. But in 2 Kings 21:13, this is during the reign of wicked, idolatrous Manasseh, king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And in 21:13 of 2 Kings, God declares that the judgment that he leveled against Israel for their idolatry, Israel being the northern kingdom, the judgment he brought against them will come upon Judah. He says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. The judgment that was brought against Samaria will be brought against Jerusalem. This is the word we have here. In Psalm 19, their line has gone out through all the earth. all men will be judged by the measuring line of this simple and fully revealed truth. The heavens and the earth did not simply form as if by impersonal forces of nature. They were assembled by the might and the power and the wisdom of God. They are there in order that we might wonder to know the glory of Him who called it all into being. This is the line of the words of God in the heavens and the firmament. And all mankind is going to answer to God, believer and unbeliever alike, is going to say something to God about the conclusion that they drew from all that exists. Now, some look at our world, and they accept as the only necessary explanation for its existence the answers provided by science. This is the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. This is a statistics student calculating the odds of monkeys with typewriters and paper managing to type out Psalm 23. I remember from statistics, that's a calculable figure. You can actually calculate the odds of it, but do you believe it could happen? Psalm 19, which John just read to you a few moments ago, 14 verses, is not much longer than Psalm 23. And if I told you that of all the text of this Bible before me, this one psalm was typed out by these animals in a room with typewriters, even though I could prove to you the odds, the theoretical possibility that they could do it, would you believe me? Of course not. It's like that old metaphor we use, do you believe my car came together all by itself? That these molecules, after many trials and errors, simply became a car. That sounds silly, but the odds are almost as good as the world and the universe coming together of its own. Matter of fact, I think the universe coming together and life on Earth coming together as it is incalculably greater than the odds of these silly things I've been talking about. One of my favorite examples, if you will forgive a short excursus, I saw this on, I think it was Nova, the public television nature show. They showed once the lungfish. Now, I'm not going to go into a complete scientific dissertation about creation. You who know me know I won't touch that. I'm not much in science. I don't understand it very well. But I remember this lungfish in Central Africa. It's a fish. How big is the brain of a fish? I don't know. I know it's pretty small. How great are their cognitive abilities? I don't think they're very much. This fish lives in shallow lakes. And when the rainy season is over, these lakes simply evaporate and become hard dirt. Well, as the water is evaporating, this fish burrows into the mud, what mud it has. And every so often, regularly, it blows a bubble. It's a lungfish. It blows a bubble. The bubble, as the mud hardens, leaves an air hole. So by time it's so hard that the fish cannot move anymore. It's encased, it's entombed in mud. It has an air hole to breathe so that when the rains come back and turn it again into a lake or a major puddle, I don't think it's really a lake if this happens to it, it can be alive again. Now you calculate for me the odds of how many times these fish would have to die out in order to have figured this thing out. That's like looking up at the universe and seeing the order of the sun and the moon and the stars and the seasons, the perfection of the environment in which we live in that sustains our lives, and saying, yeah, it's a lungfish. Figured out how to survive with all of its intellect. Figured out how to survive in that environment. So some look and say, no, physical laws and sciences will explain this completely. Others look and do something like this. They say, yes, it does seem necessary that a being of unimaginable power did all this. We will call him God. And we will consider him to be the God of the Bible. But now, his hand is removed from us, and he watches without intervention, seeing what we might do with what he has made. This is what we call deism. The idea that God has made everything and has set in place certain laws of science and physical law, set it all in motion, and now is up in heaven sitting back to see what we do with what he has made. He's impersonal in this view. This is the deist claiming the God of the Bible as his own, but then declining everything the Bible says about that God. God is involved in our world. He left himself and not man in charge of this world. Mankind was given dominion, a charge in which through Adam we all failed. But even in Genesis, it nowhere says that God abdicated his supreme sovereignty. So the deist is wrong when they look at the heavens and the earth, because God is involved. He's caring and he's sovereign. His personal care is so great and his activity in creation is so close that he made his glory to shine in the heavens. He imbued the firmament with knowledge of himself. This is the line that has gone out through all the earth. If nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, as the psalmist says, how much less are we hidden from the word of God who made that sun? So this is our first point in Psalm 19. The extent of heaven's communication of God's glory is without limit, and it is a measuring line against which we will be compared. Your conclusions about the world we live in and the universe in which our world is set will be judged against God's conclusion. They tell of his glory. So I ask you, when you look at the heavens and the firmament, when you look at the creation around you, what do you see? What conclusion do you draw? How did this come into being? The psalm is very quickly going to move, as we will see in a few moments, into specific revelation. We're talking about general revelation where all men can see what God has communicated. Specific revelation being the Word of God and the opening of our eyes by the Holy Spirit that we can believe and take faith in God by that Word. If we look at what is around us, and we conclude that this is nothing more holy than a bunch of atoms and molecules coming together of their own accord, I warn you, you're going to miss the God of the Bible, who right now, at this very moment, upholds all things by the power of his word. I take all things to mean all molecules. There's nothing outside of his grasp and control. In the Andromeda galaxy, is there a molecule that he knows by name? The Bible doesn't say he calls those by name. But is there a molecule that God knows is there and he's holding together right now by the power of his word? Yes, absolutely. And I do warn you that if you look at what is around you and you deny God's activity in it, humanly speaking, you will never get to the revelation of God in the scripture. God has written a book in the heavens and the firmament that tells of his glory. Paul says it's adequate to bring you to God and to say, God, show me yourself. This communication is without limit. This communication is something against which you will be compared. This communication tells of God's glory to all men, everywhere, without distinction. As clear as this book God has written in the heavens is to us, as clear as that is, Scripture is clearer. You can only go so far in approaching God by the testimony of nature. Nature tells us about God's invisible attributes. But neither the heavens nor the firmament, not the cycle of the seasons, not the mountains, not the streams, can tell you what foods to avoid. Nor can it tell you when food of certain sort became acceptable. God's glory in the heavens does not explain that he is displeased by adultery or that idols cannot do anything that people hope they can do. The firmament does not show us that we are sinners worthy of condemnation, or that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. The tapestry of a sunset does not show you the cross or the Lord who hung on it. Only God's word, with the enablement of his Holy Spirit, can bring these things to our dull understanding. And the psalmist, beginning at verse 7, brings us to that very juncture. God's written revelation of his will. Let me read again part of what was just read to you a few moments ago. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is what we call specific revelation. The general revelation is what all men everywhere without distinction can see. And there is in that revelation a knowledge of God available to which all men everywhere without distinction are accountable. But see how quickly the Holy Spirit has the psalmist move to the law of the Lord. Law is synonymous with the word of God. The psalmist calls it the law, the precepts, the commandment, the testimony. All means the same thing. It's God speaking his will into Scripture so that we may know him. In verse 1, we had in view the glory of God. That's God. The word is El, as in Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. El, God, the creator of all things. But now in verse 7, it is not Elohim, not the law of Elohim is perfect, it is the law of the Lord, Yahweh. This is going from God's name as creator, not the creator God. Notice what I said, God's name as creator, it's the same God, to God's name as the covenant-keeping God. That is Yahweh. This is the name he revealed to Moses when he told him to go to the people of Israel in Egypt and tell them that Yahweh has remembered his promises and Yahweh will deliver them out of bondage. The word, the law of Yahweh is perfect. It is perfect. There's no blemish, no error. This word never misleads us. It is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Meaning it is confirmed, it is faithful, it is reliable. This word for sure in the Hebrew is aman. He is faithful, he is sure. It's where we get amen. So let it be, because it is a faithful word. The word of Yahweh is sure. The statutes of the Lord, the statutes of Yahweh are right, which is to say the Lord's word is morally perfect. He did not speak it to the prophets and the apostles because it is right. It is right because he spoke it. We need to keep that in our mind, that God didn't refer to some body of rightness and say, okay, here's a good one. They need to know this one. The other way around, when God speaks it, it goes into the body of what is right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is mixed with no corruption, and it means just what it says. His word is enlightening. The psalmist cries out elsewhere. He says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The disciples on the Emmaus Road were enlightened by God's word when their eyes were opened by Jesus, the giver of that word. And the word cleanses us. It says the fear of the Lord, respect for the Lord, awe of the Lord is a clean thing. It cleanses and sanctifies those who will but listen to its message. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And its value is beyond gold. It's beyond all the worldly riches that we can possibly amass. To think otherwise is to put yourself on the wrong side of Jesus Christ's question when he said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. We can denigrate the value of this word, and we can allow the world's riches to draw us away from this word. The warning of the Lord himself is you can lose your soul by giving too much effect to the world's riches, to gold, to our 401ks, to any economic advancement, because that will drive out of our consciousness, that will drive out of our soul the very word of God and turn us into worldlings. How hard it is to open this book and read it for what it says when our concern is not with the God who gave us this book. How hard that is. God's word does what correct conclusions about the physical realm never will. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. Our conclusions about creation, even if they're 100% biblical, can only be about creation. And that is what we need to answer for. But God's word, this perfect law, converts the soul. This word for converting comes from the same word that is usually translated as repent. The Hebrew word shuv is to turn 180 degrees, exactly what it means in the Greek language. It simply means to turn 180 degrees from the direction you're going and go completely the opposite way. To repent means exactly what it sounds like it means. But it's translated converting the soul. We could also say something like, the law of the Lord is perfect, causing repentance. It has that causative element. The word of the Lord causes repentance, because it presents us for who we are. It presents God for who he is. And the difference, brethren, is repentance. Now, you didn't just hear a long theological dissertation on what repentance is. But it's true what I just said. God, man, and between the two, repentance. The heaven's declaration of God's glory and the firmament's broadcast of knowledge cannot accomplish repentance. Repentance comes by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Small wonder the psalmist goes so quickly from what creation tells us to what the law of the Lord must tell us. By creation, we are accountable to know that God made everything. That conclusion is inescapable. Every human who ever lived will one day explain to the Creator just what they did with this knowledge. It should cause you to seek the God who made everything. And his word promises that he will be found by all who seek him with all their heart. But to know God's salvation, to know this converting ministry of the word of God, as the psalmist says, to know that redemption, you must know Jesus Christ. You must know the Son of God, the Savior of the world. As clear as is the message of the physical world in which we move about and have our being, as beautiful as it is, it does not reveal Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, by prayer and by the word of God. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and you must seek after him. You must cry out to God, God, show me yourself. God, I see what is, and I know that God made it, but I don't know you, Lord. Please show yourself to me. That search by the promise of the word of the God who made what you see, that God promises your search will not be in vain. He says, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29. Moses told the Israelites, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If you do not know God, the Word of God allows me to tell you that your first conclusion about God must be that He is the creator of all that is. The Scripture also says that if you will only cry out to Him, He will, if you cry out with all your heart, with all your soul, in truth, He will show Himself to you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. He will bring your search to fruition. We like to say there are no seekers. We're not a seeker-sensitive church. I'm losing track of what that actually means. As I study the Scripture, He talks to whom? The non-seeker, when He says, when you search for me with all your heart? No, He's talking to the seeker. He's talking to him who starts by looking at the sun rising and the moon rising each day and each night. Say, God, you must have done this. God, please show yourself to me. I seek you, Lord. There, I said it. There are seekers. And I did not just get smited dead with pestilence by God for saying it. God speaks about those who search for God. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Seek for God. Look at what is and plead with Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Say, show yourself to me, Lord. And the Scripture promises that as you seek Him, if your seeking is real, He will show Himself to you. He will show you Jesus Christ. You know, in Psalm 8, this same author who is David, Psalm 19 that we just read. In Psalm 8, he looks to heaven and he wonders at his insignificance. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He wonders why God would condescend to be concerned about a speck like this earth, much less a speck on the earth like myself. He made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Why would God do that for something so insignificant as a mere person? In Psalm 19, this same author wonders at man's sinfulness. With the heavens telling and retelling day and night of God's glory, with the perfect, sure, right, and enlightening word of God at our disposal, how can we continue in sin? If creation has been seen as created by the one creator, by Elohim, and it has driven you to the word of God, that perfect word of God, that word of Yahweh, who keeps all his covenants, whose word is sure and faithful and unalterable. How can we continue in sin? So we come to the third point, which begins at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me back. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. He's even with the constant and unending testimony of the skies, even with the word of God before us, our struggle with sin is constant. Who can understand his errors? In a word, no one. Paul says in Romans 7 that he would not have known coveting was wrong until the Scripture exposed it for the sin that it is. He says elsewhere that the law, that is the word of Yahweh, was meant as a tutor to drive us to Christ. It peels away our veneer of self-righteousness and shows us our abject condition before the all-holy Creator. The word of God cuts through. Who can understand his errors? None of us. But the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Who can understand his errors? I would ask instead, how can we understand our errors? The answer is available on that one. By recognizing the author of creation, the author whose glory is broadcast day and night in the heavens and the firmament, by recognizing him and the word that he gave us, and allowing that word to reach our innermost parts and show us our need, then we can understand our errors. Then we can understand where we don't stand straight against that measuring line of God's word. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You can understand your errors by knowledge of God's word. It will show them to you. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. You know what he's saying here is, I know now, Lord, that I have faults within me that even I have not become aware of. He's not speaking about the faults that he hasn't yet acknowledged. That's a matter of confession. That's a matter of the scripture being a mirror which reflects us back and not forgetting what we look like when we close it. Now he's saying, Lord, you are so holy. You are so perfect. Your word is so all-encompassing that I know I have within me faults that I haven't yet exercised yet, that I'm not even aware of. If understanding our errors is a matter of justification, then being cleansed from secret faults is a matter of sanctification, because we all have secret faults. We all have those faults which I'm not saying we fail to acknowledge, we fail to be aware of. In integrity, we all have those faults. When we compare ourselves to God, we don't even know where we've stumbled. We all have secret faults, but not before God. God knows all things. But the scripture, the measuring line of scripture, will reveal them. They are made obvious. Well, hopefully not all at once. Can you imagine the state we would be in if a book was presented before us by God that showed everything that was wrong with us compared to him that we hadn't even acknowledged yet? The rest of our lives would be lived reading that book. The depths of Scripture can never be plumbed. Each time we read of ourselves in the Bible, we come away saying, thank you, Lord. I hadn't realized until now that I held so jealously to that sin. I didn't even know I was doing wrong until yesterday, perhaps after 57 years of study and application, that I was even doing that. But Lord, cleanse me from my secret faults. May they no longer be secret. What the psalmist asks for here is to be made empty of hidden transgression. His faults will not be kept secret forever. You know, they just have a way of coming out in God's providence. Things just have a way of coming out. Circumstances just come around that bring our weakness to bear, that cause us to respond in that sinful way that we have repressed for so long because we wouldn't face it or we were unaware of it. I speak in human wisdom. But you know what I'm saying. Things have a way of coming out of us. I think of David, his sin with Bathsheba. He thought it was a big secret. God had a way of bringing that out. Nathan's confrontation of David was a very public thing. It was in court. All the dignitaries were there. And David did repent. But just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine, because this is not what Scripture says, so we're speculating. What might have been the result had he not tried to conceal his guilt? What would the history of David had been if he had written Psalm 32 before he murdered Bathsheba's husband? I only suggest that we have secret faults. The psalmist makes that clear. To search for them and confess them now before God. To be cleansed of them now before circumstances bring them to bear. I think it'd be far better. Jesus said, there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed. And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. When sin is acknowledged and repented of, it is no longer there to be revealed. God forgets it. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will remember your sins no more. Better to cleanse the secret faults now. Then our lives will be more in conformity with the Word of God and more in keeping with the image of Christ. And we cannot discern our errors, but Scripture can. Nor can we know all of our secret faults, but again, Scripture accomplishes this. But there is a risk here. Once sin is known, once we know the good to do and do not do it, then we fall into verse 13, which is, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. You see, any sin of which we are aware is, if continued in, presumptuous. It becomes high-handed, insolent, nose-thumbing at God. Yet even this can be forgiven. The Bible cuts through our defenses, and going to God for forgiveness for a small sin is in many ways no different than a big sin. And if we know God, if we have a glimpse of his holiness, I don't think we make those distinctions between small and big, because they're all detestable to God. But all sin is forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. Faith in his redemption, accomplished on the cross, is what brings God's wrath towards sin to a close. It brings an end to his dominion over you. It's no longer secret. You no longer have to pretend that it's not there. Once you've confessed it and it's out and you've known God's forgiveness of it, you're through with it, as is God. Faithful repentance is what brings God's memory of a sin to a close, as well as ours. Have you continued in a sin of which you are aware? The word of God is simple on this point. Repent. The law of the Lord, what God's word tells us to do, the law of the Lord is perfect, repenting the soul. Repent. God promises to forgive by faith in Jesus Christ. God does not show us our sin merely to demonstrate our guilt, though it does that. Sin is brought to light in order that by forgiving us, he might show his mercy in forgiving all to his glory. That glory that you get the first glimpse of by looking at the heavens around. If you have continued in a pattern of sin for a day or for a week or for a decade, it makes no difference. If God has revealed it to you, he will help you to discern it. He will help you to expunge it, and he will help you not to return to it. With the psalmist, if you can say, keep back your servant also, now that you're aware. There's an ancient proverb that goes something like this. It says, no sin is small when it's not repented. No sin is large when forgiveness is sought of God. That's not in the Scripture, but I think it catches the heart of it in a sense. No sin is small if it is not repented of, but no sin is large when forgiveness is sought from God by faith in Jesus Christ. God's never-ending testimony is his glory displayed in the heavens. Our testimony is God's glory displayed in our lives, beginning with repentance. The door to heaven is right there in the heavens. If you do not know God, you need only look at all that is and understand that it did not self-generate. It did not pop into being one day all by itself or over eons or, as it said, countless billions upon billions upon billions of years. God called it into existence. If you start with that conclusion about what is around you, if from that conclusion you will seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, the Scripture promises he will be found by you. The heavens declare God's glory to you, and every day that message is retold. If you're here today to see God's glory in the heavens and in the firmament, that's God's mercy. Don't presume you have tomorrow. Don't think that you know God's secret decrees and that tomorrow you will be able to do what you put off today, which is to seek after God. This message is being retold. The psalmist says that every day that the sun comes up, every day that the moon goes back down and brings the sun again, is a day that you can look to creation and see God's glory and his handiwork. It is here so that, as Paul says, we can grope after him. But your groping is not useless. Your groping is not without purpose. Your groping will not be without an end. Because the Scripture promises God will bring it to a conclusion. And if you're seeking and groping after him in truth and in spirit, he will be found by you. These heavens around us declare the glory of God. Do you see it? Do you have any wonder? Do you have any question that God set it all in place? The heavens every day, if you look at them rationally with a right mind, show you the glory of God. This is his mercy. The firmament shows his handiwork. Think about the smallness of God's providence, as Spurgeon calls it. Day into day, uttering speech, night unto night, revealing knowledge. If you know Christ, then every day you get to see that as a new opportunity to serve Christ. If you don't know him, then I can only say that God has written a book in the heavens so that you would know that it is God who put them in place. There's no better starting point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this creation. Thank you for all that you have made and for how it speaks of you. I pray that, Lord, that we would see it rationally, we would see it rightly, we would see you in the creation, and by that, Lord, drive many to see Jesus Christ in the Scripture. You make it so, Lord, because no one can do any good thing without you. Only you can accomplish this, Lord. Save now, that today might be the day of salvation for many, for we ask in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.